You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 3 is where we are this evening, Matthew chapter 3. And we come this evening to verse 13, and we will read down to verse 17, beginning with the 13th verse. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's go to our God together in prayer, ask His blessing tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the sweet time of singing praises together. Thank you for the last song that we just sang that declares the truth that you hold on to us, and your love is what explains our being kept. You have loved us, and you will go on loving us for forever. Stationed in your grace, accepted in the Beloved, loved by you faithfully. We give you praise, and we will forever be grateful for this. We are dependent upon you every time we come to your word, Lord. You alone can teach us. You alone can make a sermon live in a way that it actually affects our lives, and that's what we ask for tonight. That though we are seeing things that are familiar to us, for some of us, Lord, very familiar to us, nonetheless, every time we see what we see in these verses, we are brought face to face with areas of our own lives that are in need of change. And we just ask you to bring that to our attention tonight, and then, Lord, to point us to the right path that we should walk, turning from our sins to follow our Savior again and again throughout this journey of sanctification until one day, Lord, you present us before yourself spotless. We do pray for those hearing my voice who don't know your Son. We do ask for salvation. Lord, we ask that you would save many in these days. And we will be very careful to give you praise and thanks for all that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, God has used Matthew to give us multiplied testimony to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah. We've seen an angelic announcement prior to his birth. We saw that he was conceived in a virgin's womb, qualified by his genealogy, born in the city of Bethlehem, witnessed to by angels following his birth through multiple communications, worshipped by wise men, opposed by a rival king so that he's whisked away to Egypt, emerging out of Egypt. Baby boys are slaughtered as that king tries to eliminate the Messiah, and through that slaughter, the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the end of the mourning associated with exile, this is applied so that even the attacks against Christ point to a better day, to a day of hope. His family settling in Nazareth so that he will be called a Nazarene. And then he's prepared for by a forerunner. And all of this predicted by and affirmed by the voice of Scripture. In fact, at every point what we've seen is Scripture is speaking. We're hearing the voice of Scripture as God's Word is being confirmed in the case of Jesus. All of this testimony coming before one day in his public ministry. before he's preached a single sermon, before he's performed a single miracle, before anybody's had the opportunity to view his adult life. Testimony after testimony, this is indeed the Messiah. This is indeed the Son of God. But now we come to the 13th verse of chapter 3. Jesus steps out of the shadows. He steps onto the stage. He makes his appearance at 30 years of age. He makes his appearance for public ministry. And by the will of God, his ministry will emerge out of John's ministry, just as was predicted. John is his forerunner. John is the way preparer, so that the public ministry of Christ will emerge out of the testimony of John's ministry. They're both sounding forth the same message, but they don't have the same role to play with respect to the message. John's preaching a message of repentance. His baptism is a baptism of repentance. It makes clear that man's problem is his sin. But Christ is the one who came to solve that problem. John points to Jesus. Jesus, as the King, arrives to solve the problem whereby man can enter into his kingdom. The kingdom that is drawn near is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of righteousness, which means it's a kingdom that can only be entered by salvation. We are not fit in by our own nature. We are not fit by our own merits to enter that kingdom. The barrier, the problem is sin, and the one who came to take care of our problem must be identified with us in every way if we're to be rescued. Not a sinner like us. He's sinless. He's spotless. But he completely identifies himself with us in order to rescue us. If our unrighteousness is to be answered for, then the Son of God must fulfill all righteousness. And that's what he's doing in our verses tonight. Here we see our representative. Here we see our Savior taking one more step for us as we think about his public ministry, the first step in a long series of steps that he'll take as he fulfills all righteousness in order to be qualified to die in our stead and rescue us from the wrath of God. We'll organize our study tonight around an observational outline, simple to follow. First of all, Jesus comes for baptism, that's verse 13. Jesus insists on baptism, that's verses 14 and 15. And then Jesus is identified through baptism, verses 16 and 17. Comes for baptism, verse 13. Insists on baptism, verses 14 and 15. And is identified through baptism, verses 16 and 17. Look with me first at his coming for baptism, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. As I said, he now steps out of the shadows. Matthew has walked us through the years of his childhood, but now the Messiah comes from Galilee. One of the other gospel writers tells us he's come from Nazareth. That's where we left him in chapter 2, verse 23. He's in Nazareth. And now he makes his way from Nazareth, from Galilee, down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptizer, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, the one who will separate the wheat from the chaff, the one whose sandal John is not worthy to unlatch, the one who is Savior and Judge, the one who is the King to whom the messenger points. He has come to the Jordan River to be baptized by his messenger. You know that was astounding to John, which is why in verses 14 and 15 we see Jesus insisting on this. He has to insist on it because John doesn't want to do it. Why would the one greater than John, greater in majesty, as we saw this morning, greater in authority, why would the one greater than John come to John for baptism? Especially remembering that this is a baptism for repentance. Why does Jesus come? John's asking the same question. Now, there's something interesting at this point we need to have in our minds. The Gospel of John tells us that even though John and Jesus were cousins, even though Elizabeth knew that Mary was to be the mother of the Messiah, somehow John did not know with certainty that Jesus was the Messiah at the time that he showed up for baptism. John only knows that for certain after he's baptized, after the dove comes and rests on Jesus. Then John knows. And in fact, he was told in advance that that would be the sign by which he would be able to identify the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And then he says this, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" It's amazing, isn't it, that John didn't know for sure that Jesus is the Messiah until after his baptism. And he was told to watch, to wait, to look for the one upon whom the Spirit would descend and remain. "This one," he says, he was told, "is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Why is this important? Because what we're seeing in this scene set before us is that John doesn't come with a pre-commitment that then he's declaring to everyone else. It was in this moment that John says, "This is not how it should be." In that moment, he becomes aware of this. This is a baptism for repentance, which is to say, this is a baptism for sinners. John is the baptizer, and he's saying that Jesus should be baptizing him, which is to say, "I don't believe there's anything in you that calls for this baptism, but right now I sense in myself that which is in me that should have you baptizing me." That is, in the presence of Jesus, John is supremely aware of his own sinfulness. And he's aware of Christ's holiness. How does he know this? D.A. Carson wrote this, "Whether John knew Jesus well, we do not know. It is, however, inconceivable that his parents had not told him of Mary's visit to Elizabeth some 3 decades earlier. At the very least, John must have recognized that Jesus, to whom he was related, whose birth was more marvelous than his own, and whose knowledge of Scripture was prodigious even as a child, outstripped him. John the Baptist was a humble man, conscious of his own sin. He could detect no sin Jesus needed to repent of and confess." Close quote. That's how Carson thinks about it, trying to understand, knowing what we know from John's gospel, how does John know what he knows about Jesus? Where did he get that knowledge from? I think this may have been a spontaneous kind of knowledge. I don't know how much time John and Jesus spent together prior to this moment, but to me it seems more likely than not that what John is doing here is he's giving voice to something that he's aware of in that moment. Read the gospel accounts and you'll see there are times when in the presence of Jesus, the demon-possessed just lose it, cry out, become violent, just at the presence of Jesus. And sometimes in the presence of Christ's miracles, you see people overcome with a sense of His holiness. Luke chapter 5, verse 5, "And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.'" Remember, Jesus said, just cast the net on the other side of the boat. I know you fished all night, you've caught nothing. Just put the net on the other side of the boat. And Simon Peter, being Simon Peter, kind of say, all right, fine. I mean, we fished all night, but at your word, we'll do it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Not just excitement or joy or being astonished, but a sense of Christ's holiness and a sense of his own sinfulness. Maybe, knowing what we know from John's gospel, maybe what's going on right here is John the Baptist, in the presence of the Son of God, just knows that this is not someone he should be baptizing. This is someone who should baptize him. Interesting contrast too, isn't it? John would not baptize some of the Pharisees and Sadducees that came for baptism because he knew of their unholiness. He won't baptize Jesus, doesn't want to, because he knows of Christ's holiness. Well, how does Jesus respond to John's resistance? Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Jesus insists on the baptism. But he does that in a way that actually confirms John's assessment. This is very important. Jesus does not say, yes, baptize me because I'm a sinner too. Yes, no matter how impressed you are with me, John, I too have sins that I need to repent of. Baptize me because this is what God would want because I'm a sinner too. That's not what Jesus says. In fact, he responds in a way that would make his baptism not a statement about his sinfulness because he's not a sinner. He has no sin. Not a statement about his sinfulness, but about his commitment to righteousness. No, we must do this, John, because this fulfills all righteousness. It's not baptize me because I'm a sinner. Baptize me to fulfill all righteousness, to complete righteousness. What's he talking about? A few things to notice. He's talking about something that was appropriate at that moment. Jesus answered him, let it be so now. Let it be so now. Now is the time this is appropriate, which again confirms John's assessment. This would not normally be appropriate. You're right, John. You would not normally be baptizing me. But we need to do this now. There's something about this that is necessary because it is on a divine event calendar, a divine timetable. God has predetermined this, destined this. This is what the Father wants. And therefore, it is appropriate. At this time, we must do this, John. So he's talking about something appropriate at that moment. He's also talking about something necessary for complete obedience. That's the sense of the words, fulfill all righteousness. There was no biblical command that would require this baptism, so he can't be meaning that. I think we need to take it in the most simple, straightforward way, which is, this is the will of God. This is what we must do because this is God's will. This is to accomplish something that must be accomplished. If I am to embrace my Father's will at every step, if I am to do everything necessary to embrace the mission that I have come to fulfill, then we must do this, John. And of course, as soon as Jesus is baptized, we know this indeed pleased God because a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is indeed what the Father wants. This is what is necessary to please the Father. And Jesus always does what pleases the Father. And in that sense, it's not only timely, it's necessary. We must do this, John. He's talking about something necessary to his mission. He's not baptized because he's a sinner, not because he needs to repent, but his baptism does speak of something. It is declaring something. And in fact, in this baptism, there are multiple themes or multiple threads of theological significance captured in this baptism. Let me give you a few. First of all, this baptism affirms John's message and mission. John's out there preaching a message, baptizing people. We know, reflecting now, looking back, he was sent by God. But when the Son of God, when the Messiah comes and submits himself to John's ministry, that's an affirmation of John's ministry and his message. Second, his baptism identifies Jesus with the people that he's come to save. There's a sense in which in his baptism, he takes our place. He takes our role. Though he is not a sinner, he identifies himself with us, with sinners, and assumes our place, which indeed is what he's doing with his whole life and what he will do at the cross. He's going to die as a substitute. He assumes our role, our place on the cross. His resurrection is for our justification. Even right now, as he has ascended into the heavens, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, as Paul declares in the book of Ephesians. Just as we were all represented by Adam in the garden, so every person who will ever be saved was represented by Jesus when he stepped out of heaven and came to this earth. So that he lived for us before he died for us, before he was raised for us, now has ascended for us and is coming again for us. And one day we'll complete what he started and present us all in union with himself before the Father, spotless and blameless. Why is he being baptized? He's identifying himself with the people that he's come to save. His baptism identifies him as the servant promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, the Messiah is not just a king. He is Yahweh's servant. And as the servant, he is a suffering one. He is the suffering servant. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who will be pierced for our iniquities, crushed because of our transgressions. And in this baptism, especially the way it's described and what follows, he's identified as that servant. His baptism pictures the death that he will die for our sins to set us free. Baptism is a visible symbol of death. Submerged under the water pictures death and burial. And so this baptism pictures the very way that he will save us from the sins that are the barrier, that are the problem. John is preaching a message of repentance. How can we be forgiven even after we repent? The answer is by the death of the innocent one. And his baptism pictures that death. And his baptism, as John himself said, becomes the way that Jesus is identified for Israel. His baptism becomes the occasion for the confirmation of the fact that he is God's Son. So Jesus as King, Jesus as servant, Jesus as Son of God, all of this is wrapped up in what is taking place in this baptism. I mentioned the way that it's described. So when Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." A very specific kind of language. The theme of righteousness on this occasion. That identifies him with the servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The one who's going to save his people from their sins is himself righteous. He is nothing but righteous. He fulfills all righteousness in order to make you and I, a people who are accounted righteous. And that means he has to bear our iniquities, which his baptism pictures. After his baptism, when the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, right? The Father's pleasure, the Father's delight is pronounced. That identifies the servant in the Old Testament Scriptures. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The Spirit of God descending and resting upon him, this identifies him as the servant, and then the Father delights in him, which identifies him with that servant of the Old Testament. The proclamation at his baptism that this is my beloved Son. And when you remember what we've learned already in Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus, in order to be qualified as the Messiah, you have to be able to trace his heritage back to David and then back to Abraham. This is David's son who is at the same time God's son. Psalm 2:7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2. The king. That's why I said even the theme of the king is wrapped up here. Because you have the king in Psalm 2, King David, described as God's son, pointing to the son of David, who will sit on his throne forever, a son of David, but the son of God. Truly human, truly divine. And this is pronounced at his baptism. And the fact that John resists it, but Jesus chooses it. John would not do it, but Jesus insists. Points us to the truth that Christ is embracing his mission as the suffering servant. This is not forced on him. This is something he came into the world to do. This is something he chooses. This is something he desires with the joy set before him of us, of the people whom he will ransom for God. And we're going to see that as soon as the very next chapter. When in Matthew chapter 4, immediately after this, he goes out into the wilderness and he meets there with the enemy of our souls. He meets with the devil. And what is he offered? What is he offered in that temptation? Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" You can be king of the world without any suffering. You can be king of the world without this mission that you've embraced. But Jesus would not. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This is the suffering servant who willingly embraces the mission necessary for our salvation. John resists, Jesus insists. Donald Hagner, commenting on this, he says, "But why does Jesus need to be baptized by John at all? Not because he was himself a sinner, nor simply to identify with John's movement. Beasley Murray correctly argues that Jesus thereby shows his solidarity with his people in their need. The Messiah is a representative person, the embodiment of Israel, whether as king or righteous servant, Isaiah 53:11. Both concepts emerge in Isaiah 53, verse 17. As such, he identifies with his people fully and obediently, acting out this role, receives the anointing of the Spirit in order to accomplish his mission. That mission and that identification with his people ultimately involve the death of the servant on behalf of his people. So, Jesus comes for baptism. Jesus insists on baptism. Third, notice Jesus is identified through his baptism. Verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" As soon as Jesus emerges from the water, the heavens were opened. That's the language of visions. That's the language of apocalyptic revelation. For example, in Ezekiel 1:1, the Bible says, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." That was Ezekiel's experience. The heavens were open in what sense? In the sense of visions. In Acts 7:54, as Stephen is being stoned to death, the Bible says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" That's significant because not everybody was seeing what Ezekiel was seeing. Not everybody was seeing what Stephen was seeing. But the heavens were open in the sense that those men saw what God wanted them to see. This is the language of visions. This is the language of apocalyptic revelation. Who saw this? Who saw the heavens open? Who saw the dove descend down and remain on Jesus and in that way represent the presence of the Spirit of God Himself? Who saw this? Well, two men that I know for sure saw it. Jesus was aware and John was aware. For Jesus, it would have been affirmation. For John, it would have been confirmation, identification. We read it earlier, John 1:33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" John saw the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus like a dove. And Luke tells us that it was in a bodily form. Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove," like a dove. It doesn't say a dove rested on him, but the Spirit of God, able to be seen in some bodily representation, like a dove. Verse goes on to say, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Spirit of God descends on Jesus and remains. And now John knows. He knows. I can't read this, think about this text, however, without sort of fast-forwarding in my mind when John is in prison and sends messengers to ask Jesus if he really is the one. Isn't that amazing? Our smallness. The greatest man who had ever lived up to that time, a man who witnesses visions that confirm the very one whom he is called to be the way preparer for, yet in a prison, he can know doubts. Does that encourage you? If you ever struggle with doubts, John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And yet, he's capable of struggling with what he knows at this moment as God identifies the Messiah for him in an unmistakable way. And they heard a voice from the Father at the same time. The Father is the one bearing testimony. "This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love, the one whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." The Father's delight, just as we saw in the Old Testament regarding the servant. John MacArthur said, "All the Trinity participated in Jesus' baptism. The Son had confirmed His own kingship by saying, 'It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And the Spirit had confirmed His right of Messiahship by resting on Him. The final aspect of Jesus' coronation or commissioning was the Father's confirming word. For a sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it must be pure, spotless, without blemish. Of this one who willingly identified himself with sinners by his baptism and who was marked by the Holy Spirit as the dove of sacrifice, the Father now said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Why does MacArthur say the dove of sacrifice? Because he made mention of the fact that the poor were not often able to afford any other kind of sacrifice except a dove, birds. So if you wonder why the dove as the symbol, we don't know for sure. That's the right answer. But perhaps, even in that symbol, there is the indication of sacrifice. Carson makes an important point about the Spirit. He says this outpouring does not change Jesus' status. He was the Son before this, or assign Him new rights. Rather, it identifies Him as the promised servant and Son and marks the beginning of His public ministry and direct confrontation with Satan, chapter 4, verse 1, the dawning of the Messianic age. Out of the shadows, onto the stage. All of the testimony throughout His childhood, and now He has come, ready to begin His public ministry. And the Father commissions Him, and the Spirit identifies Him, and the Son Himself confesses His very nature and His sinlessness when He says, this is not about His sin, this is about fulfilling all righteousness. John's ministry is confirmed. Jesus' obedience is continued. Jesus' identity is confirmed, which means at every point, our hope is confirmed. The sinner's hope is confirmed. We don't just live in a sin-sick world. We were born a sin-sick people. And even now, in those moments when we're not walking by the Spirit, even now, since the Lord Jesus has saved us and we have been made new creations and we have the Spirit of God and we have hearts that are receptive to the truth of God's Word, and we find it in the deepest part of our being to want to please God, even now, in our disobedient moments, when we yield to the flesh, we know what we are by nature. And in this sin-sick world, there's only one hope for forgiveness and transformation. And that one hope was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He is identified there. Where do I look for the forgiveness of my sins? Where do I look for a right standing with God? Where do I look for the transformation of my sinful life? The answer is Jesus of Nazareth. He's identified in the waters of the Jordan River. So I want to ask you, have you ever received the Father's testimony? Have you ever received God's testimony regarding His Son? Have you ever, as the Scriptures have been met with through proclamation and reading, have you ever seen and heard and known in your own heart that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? You have believed the Father's testimony by believing on His Son. You see, if you believe the Father's testimony, what do? You turn from your sins to Christ. You stop trying to save yourself. You know the truth about yourself. There's no saving you by your own strength and power. There's no obedience you could ever render that would ever wipe out your sin debt. In addition to that, everything you do, if not sanctified by the blood of Jesus, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. There is no way for you to save you. And to believe the Father's testimony, you believe that. There's no reason for the eternal Son to step out of heaven and be born of a virgin and do what He did if we could save ourselves. He had to come and save us. So to believe the Father's testimony is to turn away from any shred of imagination that you could ever save yourself. And you're going to put the full weight of your trust for a right standing with God squarely on the shoulders of the Son of God. If Jesus saves sinners, you know you need to be saved by Him. If He doesn't save sinners, you are lost forever because you know God is holy and you are not. Have you received the Father's testimony by trusting in His Son? And then if you say yes, I want to ask you, how can you see your Savior's obedience and not care about your own obedience? So necessary is righteousness for a right standing with God that the Son of God had to fulfill all righteousness to answer for your unrighteousness. And He didn't die and give Himself to save you from unrighteousness so that we would go on in unrighteousness. He saved us for God, that we would belong to God and that we would serve Him. that these transformed, redeemed lives would then be laid down before the living God as living sacrifices. Not being conformed to this world, not being pushed into the world's mold, but transcending it to say, we are alive from the dead, and here we are to serve the God who's made us alive. How can we see our Savior's obedience and not care about our own obedience? Do you ever treat sin lightly? Do you ever understand intellectually that Jesus had to suffer the wrath of God on the cross to deliver you from the wrath of God? You know it intellectually, but then you flirt with sin. You go on in things that you know to be sin. And it doesn't break your heart as it should. Sinful words, sinful attitudes, things we know we should do, we leave undone. Things we do that we know are wrong. How do you respond to a text like this? When I see my Savior's obedience necessary for my salvation, then I must look at that and say, oh, I want to follow Him. Forgive me, Lord, of those sins that are forgiven in a judicial sense, but still You discipline me as a father. Forgive me of my sins and lead me on in a way where I follow my Savior, walk in His steps and obey. Not to be accepted by You. You've accepted me by the blood of Your Son, but to please the One who has brought me to Himself, strengthened me to live a life that You would say pleases You. You were pleased with Your Son. I want to live a life that represents pleasing You. Would you say that tonight in your own heart? Would you have a fresh commitment in your heart tonight to say, I want to obey and in that way follow in my Savior's footsteps? And then one final thought for anyone here tonight, that you say you have trusted in Christ, but you've not yet followed Him in believer's baptism. Can I just remind you that the one who submitted himself to baptism for the sake of fulfilling all righteousness and to send a clear message about his mission, the one who died to save you from your sins, commanded in Matthew chapter 28, that we're to take the gospel to the world, and the first step of obedience on the other side of belief is baptism. So the one who obeyed fully to save you from the wrath of God because of your disobedience, the first thing he asks you to obey, the first thing he commands you to obey, is to identify yourself with him in the waters of baptism. He identified himself with you in the waters of baptism. And now he commands you to identify yourself with him in the waters of baptism. Baptism is to take place on the other side of your faith in Christ. You don't baptize babies. They haven't trusted in Christ. Baptism is not circumcision. Baptism is to be administered in the case of believers. And it's then, in a very real sense, that you confess your faith in Christ. Even today, in some parts of the world, you might be able to get away with saying that you believe the gospel, but what you will not be able to get away with is Christian baptism. As soon as you identify yourself with Jesus through baptism, that's when the persecution will begin. So maybe someone's hearing me tonight that you know Christ identified himself with you in the waters of baptism, but you've not yet identified yourself with him. What must we do with that? We must submit and say, Lord, I am not ashamed of you. You identified yourself with me. I will joyfully identify myself with you. What a Savior. That's the joy of preaching through the Gospels, isn't it? Every sermon ends the same. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his obedience that answers for our disobedience, his death, even pictured in baptism, his death that answered for all of our sins. Thank you that his messenger recognized his holiness. And such a messenger, even in that moment, recognized his own sinfulness. We are indeed sinful men and women. We give you praise and thanks that our Savior answers. His life, his death, his resurrection answers for us before you, if indeed we place our faith in him. I pray for anyone who's yet to trust the Savior, may they even tonight Turn from every vain and empty, lying hope that they've held on to and place all of their trust and all of their hope in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and a right standing with you. May we, your people, take obedience to heart. May we understand that Jesus did not die for our sins for us to go on in them. May we obey not to be accepted by you, for Christ has done that for us, but because we love you and because it pleases you. We ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.